My name is Kenan Vaughn. I am the lead pastor here at Harvest. Such a joy. Always a joy to come together and worship with you. This body that God has given us to worship Him together in, to love one another in, to be a foretaste of the coming kingdom together. And so this is fun. I long for Sunday mornings throughout the course of the week, and just am excited to be here with you guys this morning. If y'all want to make your way to Luke 17 and 18, that's where we'll be this morning. You can begin to head that way as we continue our series in investigating Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. So chapter 17 and 18 in Luke, let me tell you, it's like last week was sobering and heavy and convicting, and then I was kind of looking forward to this week thinking this will be a lot easier, and for me, I think it was harder. So be encouraged. This is amazingly convicting in my life. I'll put it that way. I have a feeling it will be in some of your lives as well. Our main text this morning will be chapter 18, 1 through 14. But I'm going to give you some context. Chapter 17 basically provides this segue of context by which we understand chapter 18. So just as a reminder, last week we were in Luke 16 and the rich man and Lazarus. And where we really landed the plane was the honest question that we've got to ask: are our lives really marked by compassion? And the counterpart to that in the story Jesus told was accumulation. Okay? So the question was, again, not that wealth is bad, it's not. It's great that God has given us that, not as an end in itself, but a means to an end. If God has made you wealthy, and most of us that would be the case, especially from a global point of view, but if God has given you talents and gifts and wealth and resources, fantastic. What a privilege of stewardship you've got to make Him and His love known through what He's given you to be a blessing. That was the Abrahamic covenant. It's the heart of God, Old and New Testament. And the question is, are our lives, does somebody look at you, even in the abundance of what God's given you, and go, that is a man or woman whose heart breaks after the things of God? Like, they just know you by your compassion. Like, it marks you. Or do they just go, God, that dude is filthy rich? Because that's what marks you. You see? Are you marked by compassion or accumulation? Well, this morning, we get two more marks, I think, of the Christian. And by the way, I say that, like, I don't know who in this room is truly saved. I don't know. I know in a culture where seemingly everyone, and I say that, everyone professes Christ, we don't really know. It's kind of foggy. Like, it's not like you have to stand for that amidst persecution in our culture. So everybody just, oh, yeah, that's kind of the faith. That's our tradition. That's kind of who we are. But it's not really who we are. And so I think the Lord sees us, and He knows. But those that are truly saved, and the only way to be saved is by grace through faith in Jesus. Those who are truly saved, I think there's certain marks on their life. And one of those is that their hearts will begin to break for what breaks the heart of God, so they won't be able, like the Good Samaritan, they'll find themselves in the midst of messes that they never thought they wanted to be in, but their heart led them into it. They had compassion. They're marked by it. Jesus saw the harvest in His heart broke. Splagnitzomai. That's what begins to happen to the saint. And then in this morning, when we get to 18, we're going to see two more things that mark the life of a Christian. And I suppose there's lots of things that ought mark the life of the Christian, but these ones we're talking about, compassion, and then the two this morning, these are like core essentials, like not just what we do, but who we are if we are indeed in Christ. Okay, so I'm going to give you a broad context, and then a more narrow context, and then two truths that we need to wrestle with this morning. So broad context really is chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus says to His disciples, by the way, let me pray before we get into this. Father, I ask that You would take our time. Lord, it'll be brief in Your word this morning. It has to be. Just the restrictions we have on time and logistics of meeting with this many people in a building with childcare and everything else, Lord, we only have limited time. And Lord, these are weighty concepts. These are life-changing truths. And so, God, I pray that You would take human words in a limited amount of time, and You would pierce our hearts so deeply that You would bring comfort to those in despair, that you would bring encouragement to those who are struggling this morning, as Pepper's alluded to, that that's where many of us are, to those who have bad reports about what's going on with their health, or who are struggling with fear about what's on the horizon with a report they're going to get, as I've talked to so many this morning, who that's where they are. And Lord, others of us, just in the midst of just kind of busyness and distraction of life, that we would have a right perspective. And to all of us, that we would be honest with ourselves in the midst of these words and ask, how are we living in light of what you've given us in your word, in light of what is true, in light of what we know to be true, in the assurance of what is to come, in the conviction of that which is not seen? What does our faith look like in our lives? And so, God, I pray that in this window that you would speak to us this morning, that I must decrease and you must increase. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So 17:1, Jesus says to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. Amen? All right? Jesus is on fire right here, okay? That's right. Like, temptations are coming. But here's what he says. Woe to the one through whom they come. Like, don't be the one that brings temptation of sin into the life of another. Now, there are so many. Look, that's a sermon. There's a whole sermon there. And I was tempted this week to preach it. And it would have just jacked up our whole preaching calendar. So suffice it to say, like, there are ways that you can be a stumbling block for your brother or sister. Purity in relationships, in the social scene, and where you hang out, and how you hang out, and who, like, there's ways that you're called to be light in the darkness, and you're called to be a protector of your brother and sister, that you not be a stumbling block. Jesus is going to say, it'd be better to have a millstone hung around your neck, cast into the sea, than cause one of these little ones, these immature in the faith, to sin. And so he says, and he shouts this part, there's an exclamation mark, pay attention to yourselves. Wow. Like, don't just do what seems right to you. Pay attention. Be careful that your life is not in any way bringing temptation to sin into the life of another. And then it says, if your brother does sin, rebuke him. Is that, I mean, anybody enjoy that? I like it, rebuking your brother or sister in sin? I hate that. That's awkward. You know, you feel a sense of holier than thou. Like, you know, got to get the plank out of my own eye before I get this. And there's truth to that. But that you're living consecrated unto the Lord, and it doesn't mean you're perfect, but your goal is that somebody would rebuke you if you're in sin. And so you love your brother or sister enough to rebuke them and say, I hate doing that. That's one of the hardest parts about being a Christian, to care enough about somebody to bring truth into their life in a time that's awkward, in a time that's hard, and when you're telling them what they don't want to hear about sin in their life. Jesus says we're to do that, but we don't just rebuke one another. Watch this. If your brother sins against you, you forgive him. If he repents, you forgive him. Now, we're not good at that either. We like to hold grudges. You've offended me. You've hurt me, you know? And so, look, all right, fine. There's some people I need to forgive this time. Well, Jesus says if he sins against you 7 times in the day, forgive him 7 times. It's like, wait, what? That sounds like you're just getting taken advantage of. Right? You hear what Jesus is saying, and you're bound to go, that's hard. Like, that is some hard stuff to do. So the disciples' response is exactly what you would expect. They say, increase our faith. Like, we're not going to be able to do that. Like, we're not good at rebuking each other in sin, and we're not good at forgiving one another when they've hurt us or harmed us. We're not good at not bringing temptation in the lives of others, because we're sinful, and we're wretched, and this is hard. Increase our faith. And they shout it. There's an exclamation point. And the Lord says this, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed. You guys remember when I had that mustard seed up here and it was tight, kept falling off our finger? Finally, I just started faking it because I couldn't hold on to it. It's just a tiny little speck. If you got faith like a mustard seed, you could say this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The idea is you don't need grand faith. You don't need more faith. They said, increase our faith. Jesus, you don't need more. You need just a little iota of sincere faith. And God can do in you and through you what you would never imagine with this speck of the real deal. Now, that's our broad context. We need faith. Gosh, I can't live like that. I need faith in abundance. He says, you need a little of the real deal. Now, by the way, where we're going to land in just a moment, he's going to tell us what that looks like, okay? What does sincere faith look like? But that's the broad context. Specific context, verse 20, skip down to verse 20 and following, the Pharisees said to him, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Like, you're not just going to kind of see it. Nor will they say, look, here it is, therefore, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Jesus says something terribly confusing right here to bring us into our immediate context. The expectation of the disciples, of the Jews, if Jesus truly is the Messiah, their expectation of a Messiah is that when he comes, a physical kingdom comes with him. The Old Testament, it's like one of the major themes. The Messiah will come and he'll bring peace, he'll bring justice, he'll bring judgment. He doesn't just bring forgiveness from our sin. He brings a kingdom that he establishes. He'll reign. Psalm 72, Psalm 2, he's going to reign over all the earth. Isaiah 9, he's going to reign on the throne of David. That was a kingdom you could see. You could touch it. There was this incredible kingdom over that Israel reigned. It was the glory days. And when the Messiah comes, he'll restore that kingdom. You'll see it. It's tangible. That's what they're waiting on. That's what they're expecting. And Jesus says what's about to come is a kingdom that you can't see and you can't touch. Not yet, anyway. Now, Jesus is not negating the word of the prophet. He's not changing the word of the prophet. How do I know? Because if you read the book, and sometimes with a really good book, sometimes you just want to go and flip to the end and see how this thing's going to go. If you get to the end of this book, the word of God, and you read Revelation, you see that everything the prophets prophesied will come to fruition when Christ comes again. He will establish a kingdom. It will be like Zechariah 14 says, where there's one king over all the earth and the Lord is his name. It will be like Micah 4 says, when men beat their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. It will be the fulfillment of the prophets in that day, but that's in that day. The first coming of Christ, the incarnation, coming as a suffering servant. By the way, the prophets prophesied that too. He'll be like a lamb led into the slaughter. Well, wait a minute. Is he a lamb led to the slaughter for the redemption of mankind and their sin? Or is he a king coming to bring justice and judgment? Both. Yeah, somebody said yes, that's right. Yes. The problem is, how do you reconcile that two? And you know what Paul called the reconciliation of those two terms? He said, that's a mystery. The prophets couldn't see it. And so Paul, standing in the midst of the beginning of the church age, says, we're living in the mystery. It's the age the prophets couldn't see between the first and the second coming. When he comes back, judgment and justice will reign through him. But when he came the first time, it was about forgiveness, redemption. You with me? In between, there's a group of people. I'm looking at them. Some of them, anyway. And in this group of people, the word is ekklesia. That's the word for church. The church are called out ones, called out of the darkness, given spiritual illumination. You can see what people that are blind and lost cannot see. And here's the reason: that you may be light and salt in a world that does not bow a knee to Christ. And in so doing, he says, you'll be in the midst of this world. In so doing, you're a picture to the world of the transforming power of the gospel. You're a foretaste. You're not the kingdom. The kingdom will come. You're a foretaste of the kingdom. How are you a foretaste of the kingdom? Well, people are to look at the church, and boy, I wish this was really true to the bone, but it's not. They're to look at the church, and they're to see a people, the whole theme of our New Testament, love each other. Good gracious, love one another, it's everywhere. The world's to look at us and to go, wait a minute, how do those people that live in the city, in the suburbs, that are different nationality, different race, different socioeconomic class, different status, different everything, how do they love each other like that? Right? They're from so many different walks and so many different backgrounds. What, they have nothing in common, and yet they love each other more than I love the people closest to me with the most in common to me. What's going on? And they don't only love each other. You know what they do? What did Jesus say? They forgive one another. Even when they've been offended, they don't sue each other. They don't hold grudges on each other. They forgive over and over, like they forgive each other in love, even when they're offended. And they use their gifts to serve one another. They use their resources to bless one another. What is going on? You know what's going on? The transforming power of the gospel has gotten a hold of us and has literally brought forth new creation that live as a community of grace. And it's a foretaste to the world of the kingdom to come. Isn't that cool? It's what we are. We're called out for that very purpose. That's why it's so important how we live together. We're the picture. We're the gospel presentation to the world. That's why we get involved in these opportunities to serve in our local community to the ends of the earth in Nepal, because we're a picture with the hands and feet of Jesus so that they might know the love of God in their language. Now, that's coming. That's the second coming. That's the immediate context. So he says to his disciples, the days are coming when you'll desire to see one of these days, one of the days of my coming again, and you won't see it. And they'll say to you, look, it's over here, look, it's over there. Don't freak out about guys claiming to be the Messiah or telling you, you know, the Messiah's appeared over in the Middle East and you need to go check it out. No, here's what you need to know. For as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. You won't miss the second coming. I found that comforting. I don't have to worry about this one thing in life I don't have to worry about missing. When Jesus comes again, we'll all see it. We will behold his glory. C.S. Lewis said it'll be the greatest day in the lives of those who have been believing on him. It'll be the day of culmination of our entire life in faith. It'll be the great day of celebration. And for those that have denied and rejected the gospel, it'll be the great day of horror. But we'll all see him. No one will be guessing in that day. But first, he's got to suffer many things and be rejected by the generation. Would it happen? It happens. And just as in the days of Noah, he goes on to say, just as in the days of Lot and Sodom, in both of those days, there is sin and corruption and destruction across the earth. And in the midst of sin, judgment came, even though no one expected it. Jesus says that's how the second coming is going to be. The world's going to be full of sin, spiritual blindness, corruption, war. And when no one expects it, I'm going to come again. Judgment will come just as it did in the days of Noah, just as it did in the days of Sodom. Amen? It's come. This is the immediate context in light of the second coming, and it will come. And he says in 31, on that day, when it comes, the one who's on the housetop with his goods in the house, don't come down and take them away. Let the one who's in the field not turn back. The idea is great persecution in that day. Do not try to save your own life. Cling to the Lord. Don't turn back. Don't renounce your faith. The days will be difficult immediately before he comes, Matthew 24:25. You hang on. He says in verse 32, remember Lot's wife. That's a good one for scripture memory. You need to knock out a verse. If you're behind on scripture memory, you can knock out Luke 17:32 right there. Remember Lot's wife. You got it. That's it. Remember, don't turn back. If you seek to preserve your life, you're going to lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. All right. The broad context is we need faith to live like this. You don't need big faith. You need a little bit of sincere faith. Now, Jesus, when's your kingdom coming? The kingdom's coming, but not exactly how you think it's coming. There's going to be this mystery where these called out ones live a certain way together as a foretaste of the kingdom that will one day come. And when it comes, justice and judgment will come with it, but there will be persecution for the called out ones until that day. How then shall we live? That's the question. What are our lives meant to be marked by as we wait on the coming of the Lord? As we hope, the assurance of what we cannot see, the conviction of that which is to come. How do we wait on the Lord? And so, Chapter 18, verse 1, here's our two short parables this morning. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart, something they should do and not do. What should they not do? Not lose heart. Why would the Christian lose heart? The idea is between the time Jesus gave this parable and today, there's been 20 centuries. 20 centuries, not just marked by corruption and evil, and sin and brokenness, but marked also by persecution, intense persecution for the Christian. I think sometimes we're a little bit divorced from this parable because for the most part, we don't live under the intense scrutiny of persecution that most of our brethren have lived under in church history. We're the exception, we're not the norm. But even in our lives, there's difficulty. Even in our lives, there's sickness and disease. There's health issues that we don't understand and don't want. Even in our lives, there's financial difficulty. Even in our lives, we have hearts that break for compassion for the needs of those around us that we can't in and of ourselves meet. Even in our lives, there's folks who will persecute us for being Christians and say bad things about us. Even in our lives, we know what it is to some degree. to be rejected, or to be in despair, or to be hurting, or to be discouraged as we wait on the Lord. And the Lord has tarried now 20 centuries. You know what the tendency is to think? By the way, the more intense the persecution, the more tendency is to think, is he really going to come back? Is he really going to renew all this? Is he really going to redeem all this? Do I really have my hope in the rock and the redeemer that will fix all that's broken? Or should I hope elsewhere? Should I find something else to meet my needs, even if only temporary? Should I medicate somewhere else, something of this world that will give me the satisfaction, the joy, the comfort, the distraction that I need to make it through? You know what the tendency is to do? The longer he tarries and the more discouragement we experience in a very broken world, in our own lives and in the lives of those around us, the tendency is to lose heart. Tendency is to lose heart, to trust in ourselves. And Jesus says, here's one for you, lest you lose heart. All right, now watch this. In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. That's a bad judge, okay? He doesn't fear God. He doesn't respect man. This is a crooked judge. And there was a widow. You see the contrast. By the way, we don't get any details. This is a story. It's a parable Jesus makes up. But by using a widow, he's saying one who is weak, who is bottom of the food chain. She's just this little dependent, weak woman. That's what he's trying to give us. The crooked judge, the sweet little weak widow. And the widow, watch this, in that city, kept coming to the crooked judge and saying, give me justice against my adversary. Her plea is for justice. We don't know anything about her situation or what the adversary is in her life or what that looks like. We just know she has this heart for justice that beats within her with undivided attention. So she keeps coming. In verse 4, For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, though I'm a crooked, unrighteous judge, yet because this woman keeps bothering me, I'm going to give her justice. Because she won't leave me alone. Like, I don't care about her justice. I don't fear God. I don't respect man. I don't care about her cause. I don't care about her plea, but I'm tired of her bothering me. And because of that, it says he's going to give her justice. Look what it says. So that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Wow. Now we got a picture of a crooked judge who ultimately gives in to the desires of a widow who wants justice for one reason, her persistence. That she won't let it loose. She's going to keep crying out for her cause, which so happens to be the cause of justice, until even the crooked judge gives in. Now we're not meant to see God as a crooked judge and ourselves as a persistent widow. We're supposed to see a contrast between the crooked judge who gives justice in light of persistence and the righteous judge. Watch this with me. And the Lord said, verse 6, hear what the unrighteous judge says. That's what the crooked judge said. Even he'll give it on persistence. Even he'll bring justice eventually. Verse 7, and will not God, you're meant to see the contrast, the righteous judge, will not God give justice to his elect? Now don't get freaked out by elect. All he means right there is the called out ones. The church, that's anyone who's saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Will he not give justice to his elect, look at this, who cry out to him day and night? I got so messed up this week in that verse. I got messed up at the assumption that, man, Jesus' assumption is that anyone who's been saved by grace through faith, who's of the elect, who's of the called out ones, would have these eyes open to the spiritual reality behind the physical hardship, driven to our knees, and would literally spend our lives crying out for that which we cannot accomplish but will one day be accomplished. That we would live day and night crying out for justice. That's the assumption. Jesus says, don't lose hope. And I was like, man, I don't even need to go any further. So convicted, because the truth is, I think it would be an unfair parallel for me to say before you that I'm the widow in the text. I think the reality in my life is the reality that I don't cry out to God for justice. I don't have hope and faith as the assurance of what's coming and conviction of that which is not seen. That governs my life. I busy myself doing things in light of that day, some degree, but oftentimes in spite of that day. I literally distract myself from the reality of the things that are discouraging because I don't want to experience the discouragement. Jesus doesn't say busy yourselves. He doesn't say distract yourselves. It's cry out day and night. And because he tarries, we might lose hope. So he's going to give us a story that we don't lose hope. Should we be living like the elect? Good gracious. And so he says, will he delay long? Will the righteous God delay long in bringing justice to them? That's the question. I tell you, verse 8, he will give justice to them speedily. The word speedily is not the word soon. Tachos in the Greek is the word quickly. Like when it happens, it'll happen fast. When the Son of Man appears in the skies, Daniel prophesied, it's too late to repent at that point. When he comes, birth pains, it comes quickly. When your wife goes into labor, once that water breaks, the baby's coming speedily. That's what he means. 20 centuries is not soon, but when he comes, he'll come quickly. Now, here is the punchline. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Jesus flips it on us. We're wondering, the disciples are wondering, the Pharisees are wondering, will he indeed come? Like, when's your kingdom coming, Jesus? The temptation over 20 centuries is to go, is he really going to, are you really going to come? And Jesus says, when I come. Jesus isn't worried about his coming. He knows that's as sure as today. The question is, what's he going to find when he comes? What will you be doing when he comes again? Will he find faith on earth? What does faith look like? Assurance of what's to come. The conviction of that which is unseen is how the author of Hebrews defines it. Will he find people, the people of God, the ecclesia, the called out ones? Will he find us enwrapped in the idea of hope is coming? It's on the way. And though we are here to bring tangible expressions of that which will ultimately come, we long for that day. We labor in prayer for that day that it may come soon, Lord Jesus. We labor on our knees. Will he find faith? Or will he find a bunch of people that are busy and distracted? You know, I want to be honest with you guys. It seems to me that Jesus actually gives us the answer to whether or not he'll find faith on earth in us in this very parable. And I skipped it on purpose because we understand the context better now that I'll come back to it. If you look at verse 1 again, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray. Y'all see that? I don't think Jesus is kidding. I think the only way you and I can live in a crooked and depraved generation, in an unjust world, without being overwhelmed with fear, overwhelmed with discouragement, overwhelmed with shame, is if we never cease to pray. Jesus gives us the problem. It's going to be hard. It's going to be troubling. It's going to be discouraging. And at times it's going to be intense. Don't lose heart. Always pray. What happens in prayer? You know, when we pray, we talk to God. We all know that. But prayer is also the time when God speaks to us. When we pray, it's when we receive discernment from the Spirit of God in our spirit. It's when his agenda becomes our agenda. It's when we receive the power from him to live, not just survive, but thrive in this sin-stained world full of sin, corruption, evil, hate, and war. It's where we receive our marching orders and the power to live them out. But you know what the number one byproduct of prayer is? It's that's where we get to know God. Like, it's not just reading about him, it's relating to him. It's It's being with him in prayer. The byproduct, or the number one byproduct of a life spent on your knees will be, without a shadow of a doubt, intimacy with your Creator. Intimacy. Your faith will not be just religious exercise. It's relational intimacy when it's expressed on your knees. When Jesus comes again, what's he going to find in you? Is he going to find one who's so full of faith, life spent on his knees, the things of this world don't discourage, the sickness don't overwhelm, the injustice does not defeat? Because a man or a woman on their knees is filled, satisfied, empowered, alive, because the intimacy with God that is in them, they can withstand the temptation of this world and not lose heart. And so I had to ask myself the question that I hated asking this week: is my life really marked by prayer? And I want to ask you the question. I'm not saying, do you ever pray? I'm not even really asking if you have a consistent pattern of prayer or not. I'm asking, is your life marked by prayer? You know what I know about myself? If you take prayer out of my life, the seasons of dryness, by the way, I'm slow to self-diagnose sometimes, but when I'm not praying, just want to be honest with you, let me tell you what happens. I begin to operate in the flesh. Do y'all know what I mean by that? I'm no longer really abiding deeply in him and him and me, so I'm not operating out of the spirit, the spirit-filled life. I'm just kind of doing what seems wise to me, and my flesh begins to control me because the spirit's not controlling me, okay? And when I am operating in the flesh, I just want to tell you, it's not a really pretty picture. And I know that's extra shameful because I'm a pastor, but me in the flesh probably looks a lot like you in the flesh. Me in the flesh, I'm not a great example. I'm not a great witness. I don't love my wife well. I don't lead my kids well. Me in the flesh is full of covetousness, lust, selfishness, greed, pride. The list goes on. That's me in the flesh. And so guess what? When I'm not praying, those things are evident. Like, I just get in the flesh, and that's what bubbles up. And if I remain, and by the way, let me say, I've also noticed about my life, when am I not praying? I took one more step back, one deeper layer. When I'm not praying is when I am busy. Sometimes I'm busy doing really good things. Sometimes my job description just gets so enlarged, and there's so much need that I'm trying to meet, as if I'm some kind of a functional savior for everyone, that I just do everything but pray, which is where the only power for my ministry comes from. Mind-boggling, but I'll get busy. And when I get busy, sometimes my prayer life gets strangled out. I just don't have time to pray. That's not true, but it's true. Now, the other thing is I'll get distracted. There's an allure. There's like a glisten. Like, things of this world just catch my attention. And if I look longingly after them, I get distracted. I take my eye off the ball of what's really happening, of the Lord and his coming kingdom, and the church is its foretaste, and what I am doing here, and why I am placed here. I'll get enamored with things of this world. And so if I were Satan, and I'm glad I'm not, but if I were Satan, and I were trying to attack Kenan, you know where I'd go after him? I'd go after a schedule. I just want to fill this guy's plate with great stuff. And I'd go after his affections. Satan doesn't need me to commit some incredibly egregious, public, heinous sin to suck the power and life and faith right out of me in this ministry. He just needs me to be busy and distracted so that I'll quit praying. And over time, I'll be confused, discouraged, and afraid, and full of shame. That's his whole agenda with my life. And I want to tell you, it's probably his agenda with your life. And I want to ask, who's winning? Because I'm definitely busy, and at times I'm distracted. But is my life marked by prayer? Jesus said, don't lose heart. Here's what you must do if you're not going to lose heart. You must always keep to praying. Is your life marked by it? And when he comes back, will he find you? Ultimately, you know, if I translate this, will he find you on your knees? Will he find you laboring in prayer for his coming kingdom and the reflection, the shadows of justice and peace and life that will be reflection of the substance to come when he comes? Does he find us laboring? I read so much this week, and I get so frustrated in these moments because I feel like God taught me this much, and then I've got like this much time with you guys, which probably feels like this much to y'all, but trust me. I love it when I'm in a third world context, like Tyler and I, when we were in Madagascar, we're out there in the middle of like a hut, and you get there and you're like, hey, how much time do I have? That's an American question for church. Like, how much time do we have? And Tyler's going to preach, and they said, what do you mean? Like how long? Do I say, you can talk all day. Like, really? Yeah. We're here to worship. Like, what else do we have to do more important than understanding the truth of God's word and worshiping God together? And we're like, gosh, I don't know if I can do that. You know? So you can share anything God happened, and then we'll all go around and share what God's teaching us. But that's not how we do it here. So it is hard. Like, how do you shrink this into this? And there's this one story that really grabbed hold of me this week. John Wesley. I'm sure many of you know the name. He was not intended to found Methodism, but his life founded Methodism. The Methodist denomination arose in the wake of John Wesley's ministry. That's how to say that. But let me tell you this. He's known, especially among like Christian historians, he's known for his work ethic. That's what he's known for. Like, John Wesley is the guy that just labored. Like, he went at it. His pace is absurd. In a day where they had no transportation like we have, it was walking, carriages, and horseback. He went 4,000 miles a year. And in 4,000 miles a year, over the course of almost 7 years, he preached 40,000 sermons. That makes me tired just thinking about it. All right? 4,000 miles a year, 40,000 sermons. Now, I want you to hear. And what he did was, he was like, you know, we need more than a sermon. We need people to like get together and be under the instruction of God's word and have accountability. So he formed these little groups, and kind of like discipleship groups. And there was this great movement that spread across Great Britain and Europe and spread across the North America. And everybody from the outside looked at it and go, you know, they're doing all these methods. That's how the word Methodist came to arise. But really, it was just this discipleship, this intentional, these guys that were doing this deal. And he 70 years he pressed on. And after he went to be with the Lord, this entire denomination was birthed that still is alive today in many places. And the thing attributed to John Wesley is work ethic. But I studied his life. I studied his life a long time ago, and I was reminded and went back into his life this week. And I was reminded of the secret of John Wesley's ministry. And I want to tell you, it was not his work ethic. It just wasn't. When I tell you what I'm about to tell you, you're going to believe me. He said, that was a pretty incredible work ethic. Yes, it was, but there's something more incredible than his work ethic that was at work in John Wesley's ministry. And the secret, if you want to know what it is, it's a relic today. You can find it. There's a museum with his name on it in London, England. And if you go there, in one of the exhibits, and I've seen pictures, I want to see it live, but if you go into a certain room in this exhibit, there is a kneeling bench. It's a kneeling bench. And so it's very simple. All right, don't think extravagant. It's like a piece of like what looks like oak wood, like a thick piece that you would kneel on. There's no padding, and then there's this like place for your forearms, and that's it. And when you look at this kneeling bench, you will notice something. You'll go, man, I didn't know you could warp wood like that. Because you're going to look at this kneeling bench, and you're going to see where his knees went. There, the wood is literally worn into these U's in the wood. It looks like somebody carved it out. No one took a knife to this bench. And there's these U's where his forearms rested. And here's the truth that blew me away. For 70 years, nearly, he lived almost 90, but 20 years when he came to Christ. About 70 years, John Wesley awoke at 4 a.m. every morning, began his day with 2 to 4 hours on the kneeling bench. 2 to 4 hours, 70 years. You know what that'll do to a piece of wood? It'll warp it. 2 to 4 hours, 70 years. The secret to John Wesley's ministry was prayer. If the Lord had come, if the Lord had returned in his lifetime, which was his greatest desire, you know what he would have found a man? He would have found a man living justly in an unjust world, full of faith. He was so full of faith because he spent his life on his knees. Satan couldn't win with discouragement, and even though he went through all kind of junk, but he couldn't get him because he kept praying. Is your life marked by faith? Now, I realize we could end there, arguably, maybe we should end there. But I want to get you 5 minutes in rounding third and head home. There's one more, and it dovetails with this. So look at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they... Now look, did you see that? Did you see that, gang? There's many that lose heart. Prescription? Labor in prayer. And there's many that will trust in themselves. Yet again, the Lord tarries. We need to give God an assist, is the thought. I will begin to trust in myself and not wait upon the Lord. Now watch this. Trust in themselves that they were righteous and they treat others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, one a tax collector. By the way, we automatically think Pharisee, bad guy, tax collector, good guy. It's not really fair. Pharisee was a guy who committed his life to religious studies. That's not a bad guy in general. And a tax collector was a traitor. He was an extortionist. He turned his back on his own people to make money off them. So really, it's not the way we think. Well, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. Now listen to his prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners. That's a direct cut at the tax collector. Unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. How you guys like that prayer? Now, you know what? I hope, especially if you've been at this church for any amount of time, I hope you hear that prayer, and I hope you think that's really disgusting. And the reason it's disgusting is because it's just so disgusting. You know, like that guy views himself like that, like that he sees himself as so righteous and this other man is so wretched when he doesn't understand that we are all so broken and in need and desperate. Like what a warped view of himself. It just kind of makes you want to puke. And in verse 12, he says, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I get, yada yada yada. Verse 13, I love this. By the way, I find myself loving this little traitor, this little tax collector for one reason, but the tax collector, standing far off, he wouldn't even approach where you were to pray. Wouldn't even approach the temple court. Would not even lift his eyes to heaven. He won't even look at God. But beat his breast. He's so broken over his sin. And listen to his prayer. I love this prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. End of prayer. That's all he can muster out. You know, we talk about Acts prayer, adoration and confession and thanksgiving and supplication. This guy can't even make it. He's not even thinking about supplication. He doesn't see himself worthy to ask God for anything on his behalf other than mercy. God, I can't look at you. I won't approach you. I am so nasty, broken, and wretched. I just say, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's all he can get out. And I want you to see this. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Justified means declared righteous. The guy who is so aware of his unrighteousness is going to be declared righteous rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Incredible contrast. The man who is righteous in his own eyes, and the man who is unrighteous in his own eyes, both are unrighteous before God. But the one unrighteous in his own eyes will be made righteous by the righteousness of God. Listen, this is incredible. One man boasts in his own righteousness. The other man is broken over his sin. And so the man who boasts in his righteousness, he trusts in his own righteousness. The other man trusts only in the mercy of God. And the one man will be humbled. But the man who is humble, he'll be justified. He'll be exalted. Now listen to me. How are we to look? How are we to wait? How are we to live as the Lord tarries in his mercy that more may be saved into the coming kingdom? How is the Christian to be marked? Number one, not by busyness and distraction, but by prayer. Number two, not as a people who trust in ourselves, a people deeply marked by humility. You ought to know a Christian by his humility and his calloused knees. You know, when I was a young guy, a kid like my kids now, all of my heroes were just big athletes. Bo Jackson, Daryl Strawberry, Dwight Gooden, really anyone on the 86 Mets, but It was all brawn. It was all these guys bigger than life and all they accomplished. And it was just all athletes. Some of you are judging me right now. That's fine. As I got older, things shifted, and my heroes began to be guys who were successful, guys who were really smart, you know, guys who beat the odds. But in this season of my life today, I want to tell you, my heroes look very different. Most of them are dead or really old. But here's what marks my, here's what I'm most impressed with today. That's what a hero is. I'm most impressed with those who endure this life with all of its hardship, with all of its persecution, with all of the injustice, and they endure in humility and in faith. That's why it's hard to be impressed with young guys like me. We haven't endured near to the extent. But old gals who have remained faithful and not lost hope, I'm so impressed. It tells me something about them. They didn't trust in themselves. They put their hope in the Lord, and they live their life on their knees. Otherwise, they'd have been overwhelmed like most people I know, but not them. They're marked by humility and prayer. Do y'all remember Dr. Robert Coleman? I had him come up here and preach a few months ago. One of my all-time heroes. He's nearing 90. And I gave him the best introduction I knew how to give. I didn't know how to get you guys to understand how unbelievable this man was, so I really laid it all out there. And Dr. Coleman comes down, and the first thing out of his mouth on the microphone, he goes, well, Ken, he calls me Ken, I'm not sure why. He said, well, Ken, I don't know about all that. I do know I'm really not that great, but I know a God who is. And he went right in. I don't know where it was, but at some point along the way, it's like he just kind of died to the notion that he was worth anything outside of Christ in him. And he was so enamored with the greatness of God. And he was like this tax collector. I don't know what you're talking about, but here's what I know. I'm not so great. He is. And I wish you guys could have 24 consecutive hours with Dr. Coleman. I would wish that gift for every one of you. I want to tell you what you would experience. When I would go on trips with Dr. Coleman, I experienced a man who lived his life by prayer. I'd never seen that. I know what it is to pray in the morning and before meals and night, but not just to be prayerful. Not like Paul told the Colossians, be steadfast in prayer. Not like he told the Ephesians, continue on in prayer, making requests for all the saints at all times and on all occasions. Not like he told the Thessalonians, pray continually. Not like Jesus said, you ought always to keep in prayer. I didn't know that, honestly, until Dr. Coleman. So I'm on the road with him, and I thought he fell out of the bed one morning. It was the middle of the night, and I heard the thud. And man, this guy's near 90. I jump out, and I'm Dr. Coleman. And I found out he didn't fall out. It was like an intentional thing. Like he rolled out onto his knees and was praying. So once I figured out he was okay, I just kind of kneeled beside him, and we prayed. And Dr. Coleman, he sings hymns in the shower. It's like the guy's got one foot in glory. I can't quite figure this thing out. Like his whole persona, his whole attitude, it's like his sights are so on the heavens that even all the most discouraging things we can think of, they're just these little speed bumps as he's so enamored with Jesus and the kingdom that is coming. It's like he's there, but he's still here, but he's there. Really, he's there. He's just still here. And we would go from the hotel room, and as we're walking, we'd be walking outside, and he'd just start loud, boldly talking. And I would think he's talking to me until I realized he's just praying. So I'm gonna close my eyes, I'm gonna walk in, like, how are we doing, you know? But he's just praying. Just pray all the way to breakfast. And we get to the retreat, and we're eating breakfast, and Dr., we get this plate of food, and I've got like cinnamon sugar, brown sugar oatmeal, and I'm so hungry. He's like, Kenneth, shall we pray? Yes, let's pray. And I'm, you know, wanting one of those quick ones, the hungry man's prayer. And Dr., he just lingers, and like the food reminds him of the provision. He just lingers, and two or three times his prayer, he just kind of starts laughing at the goodness of God. And I'm thinking, are we ever going to eat? Now, look, man, it's now 7:30 a.m. I wish you could get 24 hours with this man. All of a sudden, this text takes shape. Like, that's how we're supposed to live. Can you imagine how your life would be different if it looked like that? This is what I wrestled with all week. I want to know what it is to be one when Jesus comes back he finds in me a kernel of the real stuff. He finds in me faith. It's expressed in a life in my knees and a life in humility before God. Compassion versus accumulation. Well, this week, is your life marked by prayer or by busyness and distraction? Is it marked by humility or by trusting in yourself? Will you wrestle with those questions with me? This is how we're to live and not lose heart.